Heavenly Father, again, we ask for your blessing and anointing on your word, and we pray just we could be transformed into your likeness through the power of your spirit today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we've been going through the chronological life of Jesus, we are in the last 6 months of Jesus' life. He's down in Jerusalem. He's at the Feast of Tabernacles, right? This was a preparatory feast for the coming of the Messiah, for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It was a memorial for the faithfulness of God, although Israel was disobedient in the wilderness. And it was an eight-day celebration it was a chance for parents to teach their kids about God's faithfulness in their life. It was supposed to be a time of rejoicing. But as we dig into the plot, it was a time of complaining. It was a time of murmuring. There was a plot to kill Jesus, right? Isn't that a portrait of religion? Religion hates Jesus. Religion hates people. Religion has no joy, right? You ever grow up around the church lady, right? Praise the Lord! Lemon face, like, sit down and shut up. This is church. We're not here to have fun, right? That's what a spirit of religion creates, when it's all about you and it's all about I and our performance before God. God doesn't want any of that. And that's the problem Jesus is facing, because the reason they're trying to kill Jesus is he did not represent God to them to their liking. Guess what? God's not like us. Amen? His ways are not our ways. Our ways are not his ways. He's far more loving and patient and kind than we are. They want to kill Jesus because what set them off was he healed a blind man on the Sabbath. Oh, you don't do that. No. And it's amazing how Israel has gotten to this point. I shouldn't say it's amazing, because it's no different than you and I, right? Study the bad guys. You want to grow in the Lord? Be the bad guy in the story. These guys were self-righteous. They made it all about themselves, and then it blinded them. As Jesus shows up, they're not going to pick up on it, but he's making proclamations to them. He's displaying his majesty to them, and he's giving them opportunity to repent. Let's jump in. We left off in verse 13. It says, however, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. So, again, Facebook of their time was censoring everything they said. He was shadow banned, right? He was being canceled. Cancel culture is nothing new. If you're not being canceled as a Christian, you're not even doing it right, right? If you're not losing friends by now, if you've been coming to church for any period of time, if your family and friends don't hate you, you're not doing it right. Yeah, make some enemies out there in the name of Jesus. Verse 14, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Because he's the author. Right? He wrote the book. He created the universe. That's how. Right? They're looking for a guy with the PhDs and the shingle on the wall. And so Mosaic Judaism at this point was now being replaced with rabbinical Judaism, where it was the traditions of men that are replacing the teachings of God. And there was all about pedigree. Well, who did you study under? It's no different today. Well, which influencer do you quote? Who do you watch online, right? What ism or ology do you subscribe to, right? There's church traditions that have deviated from the text. So it's the same thing. And what would, if Jesus were to walk into a church these days, would he even be recognized as authoritative? Well, Jesus is going to say, my doctrine, he says, Jesus assured them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his, who sent me. So he's pointing the glory back to God. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He's saying, if you really want to know that my teachings and my doctrines and that the Bible is true, he says, apply it to your life first. We kind of treat doctrine, right? The word doctrine just means teaching, but we tend to teach it like it's a brand name or a hobby. Like, hey, what tools are you using? Are you DeWalt or are you a Milwaukee guy? Like, hey, are you a Calvinist or are you a Lutheran or are you a Catholic? Like we kind of like flex on like what perspective we maintain. And it's like we get into arguments. And you know how you settle an argument when somebody wants to challenge if they disagree with you? Just say, hey, first of all, show me by virtue of your life how this makes you more like Jesus Christ, right? We're here to win souls, not arguments, right? And you know, church, if you can't find an argument, guess what? It's really easy to start one, right? It's real easy. And so Jesus is saying, you know what? You want to know that my doctrine is true? Apply it to your life. You know, when I came to the Lord, I was being pretty rebellious. I wanted to prove to the church, because I was saved in a Bible-believing, Holy Spirit-filled church. I said, I want to show them this stuff don't work. So I started living it. Joke's on me. Yeah. I'm here 24 years later saying, gosh, it works. Because I found a peace that transcended all understanding. I found healing. I found restoration in broken relationships. Right? My brokenness was being dealt with. I'm restoring others who are broken, right? I saw the pages of scripture go from black and white to color, and I made my life the experiment. And out of that, my evangelism was genuine because now I was sharing what was going on in my heart with other people. I wasn't scripted, right? You could tell, you know how the cults knock on your door and they want to tell you all about their cult? And it's so contrived and so scripted. You can tell it's not genuine. They're just doing it because they have to. But when you talk to somebody who has a genuine testimony of how the Word of God and the Holy Spirit has completely rearranged their life, then you start to listen. And that's where you and I, Christian, we have something Satan can never take away from you, and that is your own personal testimony. What has the Lord done for you? He says, anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. See, one of the problems that exists in mankind, and it does exist in church and religion, there's a business of religion. There's a business of church, and it's marked by guruism, right? Every cult has a guru behind it, right? When you look at, everyone knows Joseph Smith by virtue of the Mormons, Charles Taz Russell of the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, and all these other weird mind science type things. And even in the body of Christ, we always put a guy's name on some kind of perspective that he started and was continued on by his followers, and we give it their name, you know, like Calvinism, Lutheranism. Did Martin Luther or John Calvin write the Bible? No. I'm looking at, okay, I've got John, I've got Peter, I got Paul, I got source material. I don't need some guy to tweak it and help it for me. And if you've been a Christian for more than 15 minutes, you know there's always a book of the week that comes out. Purpose-driven. Hey, Jesus is a shepherd. He doesn't drive. He leads, right? Your best life now. You know, if this is your best life now, it means you're dying and going to hell, right? Those aren't terms the Bible uses. But it lines up with people's flesh and carnality. That's why Christian books sell so much, is because they line up and point to a man who you and I want to be like in our flesh, and then there's a danger there. Yeah, and so when you get back to just the pure simplicity of the word and the doctrines of Jesus, that's why I believe the Lord picked that song, Just Give Me Jesus. Who here's tired of church? Raise your hand. Honest, who's tired of church? Who's tired of churchianity? Who's tired of the nickels and noses and what you can do and God needs you and we're getting big chairs and more numbers and smoke machines? Ugh. Right? Yuck. Jesus, save us from church. Save us from the teachings of men. Save us from tradition. Right? You know what tradition is? It's peer pressure from dead people. Right? That's what it is. You know? I got new people, so I'm showing off a little bit. So, but honestly, so turn with me. I want you to just go look at something. You know, the beauty of the Bible Go to 2 Timothy 3:16. You guys know these verses. You know, the Bible has an answer for all of your and I's questions and problems. Okay? In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all scripture, what does all mean? All, yeah. I just saved you $2,000 and a semester of Bible college. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? He's the author, he's the source, and is profitable for teaching, doctrine rather, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be what? Complete. That's French. No, complete. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's encouraging. It isn't Jesus in psychology. It isn't Jesus in science. It isn't Jesus in some man. It's Jesus himself. And if God is faithful to inspire the scripture, he's also faithful to preserve the scripture, but it's completely sufficient and it can fix you. You know, a pastor I was once listening to, he says, I don't do marriage counseling. He says, you know what I do when I get a married couple in? He says, I tell them, go home and you two just read the Bible together for 2 weeks and you come back and tell me what the Lord told you. Saves them a lot of time. Right? Marriage counseling is just the other spouse wants you to be a weapon against the other one to fix them. But when you let the Lord come in and come into agreement with the scripture that, guess what? I'm a carnal, wretched, fleshy bag of vomitous pus, and so are you. We both need a savior and we need instruction, right? Basic instruction before leaving earth. We kind of treat the Bible like a mascot, right? We handpick the verses we like, don't we? That's a luxury Christians have, right? I've got every Hobby Lobby plaque. I love that stuff. Right? They just don't have the ones I want. The one that says, I am a God of war, right? You know, those great, like, man verses that are in there. But you have to come into agreement with the scriptures for your life to change. It isn't just a mantra or a mascot. You got to come into submission to it, right? Filter your life through what's going on and go, all right, Lord, you speak to me. You talk to me. The word's living and active. It'll fix you if you let it. But Jesus says, I'm not speaking on my own authority. He says, this is eternal truth. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Even Christ didn't come to glorify and build an empire, right? Granted, he's going to change the world. He will be glorified, but he's in humility pointing to the sovereignty and the grace and the majesty of God, that he's just not a man who invented a new technique. You know, this lie occurs in the church where, oh, the God of the New Testament is way different than the God of the Old Testament. Write this down. Nuh-uh. It's the same God. He hasn't changed. Okay? Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament. Jesus came to be, he fills in all the ifs of the law of Moses. He's the one that's going to bring all the covenants and all the promises God has made to Israel and the church. He's going to bring that all to fruition himself. So God gets the glory. He goes on to say, did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? I think he's getting pretty surly in this. He says, Moses gave you the law, but none of you can keep it. So why do you seek to kill me? I mean, what is one of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not kill, yet murder is in their heart. I think Jesus is getting a little punchy here. I like that. Jesus isn't, you know, I think we've created a Jesus that's emasculated and weak, right? He walks around with his fingers crossed, carrying a lamb. He's kind of like the hippie Jesus, right? Linda, you were there. Remember hippie Jesus? The Lonnie Frisbee kind of was that whole, and it's like they just made him this weak, like, hey, you know, hey, brother, surf's up. No, Jesus is, you got to understand, this crowd is hostile. And he says, you're killers. But let's look at, you know, he says, Moses gave you the law. Why did Moses give us the law? So that we could kill animals and have sacrifices and to go through rituals? No. See, the purpose of the law was what? It was a schoolmaster, right? The law demanded perfection, right? You cannot get to heaven based on good works, can you? If you want to stand before God based on your good works, Jesus says, be perfect as what? Your heavenly Father is perfect. And the law was to erect a standard that no man could navigate around. The Ten Commandments themselves, out of the 600 and some odd laws that were part of that covenant, those Ten Commandments are like a chain. How good is a chain if one link is broken? It's not. Or if you've ever been on a wooden rowboat and one of the 10 boards is broken, will it hold water? No. So they're all linked. So you can have 9 out of 10 and still go to hell. You can have 8 out of 10, but you're never going to have 10 out of 10. So the Lord gave us this schoolmaster to say, look, you cannot get to heaven through your own works. You have to come through the door being Jesus Christ. He's the gate. He is the method, because it's not about works. It's about relationship, isn't it? Jesus wants a relationship with us. He gave the law to point out the sinfulness of man so that man could then cry out for what? A Savior. We have a God who saves us from our sin, from death, from the devil, from hell. And in that, he wants to create a spirit in all of us that just says, thank you, Lord. Right? See, if you're a worksy Christian, you think you've got to do something to help God out. You think God's hired you. You think you got to please God. You know, you have these like kind of like metaphysical daddy issues. You know, like, does God like me today? I don't know. Did I do good enough? You know, you get insecure. It's like, no. I'm bought by the blood of the Lamb, right? Amen. So you get brought into what God wants to do, and then it's not through your own works and the law, because the law just simply brings death. He points out. He says, Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but it's from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man complete well on the Sabbath? Oh, he's getting surly. He says, look, you guys wound an 8-day-year-old baby on the Sabbath, and you're okay with that, but I make a man complete and I heal him, and now I'm the bad guy? Like, think of how ironic that statement is. Jesus could not write the book, How to Make Friends and Influence People. Verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. This is an underlining verse right there, because, you know, every Christian, or how about this? Everyone who doesn't like Christians or the Bible, they all tell you what? Doesn't the Bible say, thou shalt not judge? He says, no. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge. Jesus is telling us to judge. Judge with righteous judgment. We're not to be mind numb. We're not to be check your brain at the door Christians. God has given us discernment. And we also know that, you know, what God is looking for is the conditions of the hearts of his followers. I mean, is there a dress code for church? Maybe you went to that church. Those exist, right? Aaron, Captain Slacks, yeah, he came out of that, yeah. He had great hair in his last church. Now he's a little, he's getting to be a little shaggy now, but you understand, like, how can you judge the appearance of a Christian? How can you know what's going on in their heart, right? The beauty of, like with Calvary, for some of you guys who've been around, remember, God saved a bunch of dirtballs, a bunch of hippies, a bunch of bikers, a bunch of roughnecks, and he said, I'm going to do a revival for these guys. Not only did they not get along with each other, but they were just such misfits that they were able to do the work of God because they had no skin in the game. These are people who couldn't be invited to church. Chuck took them all in. And Chuck, suit and tie, never took aspirin, right? The guy never sipped alcohol. And the Lord's like, you're going to minister to hippies? And Chuck's like, okay. And he became Papa Chuck. Like, who is he to declare who receives the grace of God or not? But, you know, it says, do not judge according to appearance. You know, the Bible tells us to know no man after the flesh. See, anyone here not broken today? Anyone here got it all together? right? Maybe you may have it a little more together than the person next to you, but let's just all be real. We all a dumpster fire, aren't we? And we may be able to hide it from one another, and we often use our brokenness to even protect our own brokenness from one another, right? We have our defense tactics, and we have a, you know, how about this? We're in an age of social media, and you know, what's the phrase when you're looking at someone on Facebook? The better the picture, the worse the life. Christians can have spiritual perfume, right? They can put on the look. They can put on the talk. Oh, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Pass the casserole, brother. Oh, I just feel the sanctification of the Spirit. And oh, gosh. Oh, it's wonderful. You're like, you're covering something up. The guy I'm looking for that comes in the front door and screaming on fire going, how do I give my life to Jesus? I'm a train wreck. I'm a sinner. I'm a this. I'm a that. Oh, okay. I can work, right? We had a story. Guy's with heaven now, in heaven now, and some of you guys may know him or remember him, but he was lived in Copper City. He was notorious cop fighter, right? And his wife got saved. His wife was coming to church, you know, and he would call me up drunk all the time, tell me how God's stupid and God's wrong. We just prayed him in. One day he comes running in the front door of church. It's probably February, March. It's about 20 degrees out. He's wearing no t-shirt, a pair of sweatpants, a parka, and like some slip-on shoes. And he's just like, Ben, what do I need to get saved? And I'm like, what are you talking about? And he's like, he just started rattling off, and it was just like scripture. I'm like, were you reading your Bible? And he's like, no. I'm like, oh, you were listening to the Holy Spirit. And he got on his knees and received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so as a litmus test, this guy had to go blow into the sheriff's department every morning, make sure he was sober. A couple other of my pastor friends, I'm like, hey, dude, guess what? So-and-so got saved. They're like, no. I said, check it out, man. Like, these are guys who grew up with him. This is the bully that used to pick on them. I said, dude, he's saved. I said, just take him down to the sheriff's office and have him just tell you what's going on in his life. And these guys came back to me, and they're like, no way. And I said, I don't got nothing to do with it. I didn't even evangelize this guy. He came in, the Holy Spirit did the work. And I was just like, we couldn't judge by appearance, but out of the mouth flows what? The issues of the heart. And so as we listen to him talk, and it's like, oh, this is the regeneration of the Spirit, right? So let's be careful with one another. Let's be careful of what God's doing. Let's be careful with ourselves. You know, part of knowing no man after the flesh is what? Not knowing you after the flesh. Who here has a bondage to their reputation, right? We all do to some degree. And you really, that's why the Bible tells us, reckon the old man dead, okay? But these guys were looking at things through appearances to what man esteems. God's not impressed with what man esteems, right? God's impressed with the heart of the matter. God would rather have a good heart over correct information. There's a lot of people in hell that know the Bible way better than us, right? There's Bible commentators, famous Bible commentators who never were regenerated and are in hell. But they intellectually knew the Bible. So we need to take caution to that. Let's go. Verse 25. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? So this is the locals. The locals weren't aware there was a plot. They're like, oh my gosh, why are they trying to kill him? Like, what's wrong with them? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this truly is the Christ? You know, as we're using Charlie Kirk for a good example, is everyone says what they heard about Charlie Kirk. He hurt people. He said things that made people mad. And you're like, well, who did he say it to? And what did he say? Let's go watch the videos. Can you really find anything wrong with what he said and how he said it? I think he was a pretty polite, respectful, but frank person. It's the same thing with Jesus. Is they're like, why do they want to, don't they know he's actually the Christ? He's God? Like, why would you want to kill him? But look, it says he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. They're waiting for him to get jumped. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. See, the rabbis had a rumor about Jesus, or rather the Messiah, would just show up out of nowhere. But we have prophecies saying where Jesus was going to come from, and they didn't know that. They were in error of the scripture. Verse 28, it says, "Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying..." So I just want to camp. Okay, who wrote this portion of scripture? But it was the Apostle John, who was probably a 16-year-old boy. He was in that crowd. And he writes this as an old man. You know, he's the last to survive out of the 12. And he's penning one of the last memoirs of the gospel account. And he's choosing stories the other guys weren't inspired to write. But I think there was something. Yeah, as we, again, using a comparison to let's say, Charlie Kirk, the guy had a boldness that should empower us. He said hard things in a place that was hostile, right? You and I will have to say hard things to people that are hostile to our message, right? That's our message, right? Is we are here to declare something that contradicts man. And so John's probably using this as an inspiration throughout his life, the time where he was an ignorant 16-year-old boy, didn't know what was going on, right? Not quite sure of who's this Jesus yet, you know? I mean, none of the apostles understand what's going on until well after the resurrection and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And so he's looking back and he says, "Jesus stood in the temple and he cried out." Now, Jesus has kind of been playing things on the down low for a while, right? He wasn't being austere. He wasn't being loud or boisterous or even combative or argumentative. But for him to stand up and cry out and make this declaration that he's about to declare is going to make him equal with God, which will then reinforce the blasphemy charge in which they're trying to put on Jesus for claiming equal with God. This is a bold move. There's probably over a million people in Jerusalem right now for this feast. And for Jesus to do this, he's pretty much standing up saying, "Come and get me." Right? Woo! I get goosebumps thinking of that. He cries out. Where did I leave here? Jesus cried out, "And as he taught in the temple, saying, 'You both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know.'" Oh, you know, Jesus would tell these guys, "You are of your father, the devil," right? He's drawn lines in the sand. "But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me," right? Jesus being God himself, right? He was sent. He came to tabernacle with us. He came to dwell among us. He came to declare the truth because he is himself truth. "Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Jesus is under the sovereignty of God. He's under divine protection. You know, the encouragement here, Christian, is your time is up when it's up. And until then, as you're walking clearly in obedience to God's commands and in your giftings and your callings and serving where he wants you, no one can touch you, right? As, again, referring to Charlie Kirk, you know what he died? He died at a prime time of his life. He doesn't have to deal with his 40s. Remember the 40s, some of you old guys? The 40s prepare you for the 50s. Remember waking up? I wake up sore and I didn't do anything the day before. You know, he doesn't have to worry about who's going to change his colostomy bag or get him a new oxygen tube. He doesn't have to count his vitamins out. Like, he's in a glorified body, right? But honestly, Christian, sometimes that fear of death will cause you to shirk back from being faithful in your ministry. And the thing is if God wants to take you home, he'll take you home. If he wants to keep you alive, he's going to keep you alive. And the devil can't have you, right? And that's Jesus. Jesus is not afraid. He says, "My time has not yet come. I'm gonna demonstrate to you, as hostile as the crowd is, there's going to be an armed detachment coming to take Jesus at this time, and they can't touch him." Right? That's the beauty of the protection of God, and he's set your timetable in your life. Right? So don't be afraid of death, Christian. Don't be afraid of being obedient to what God has for you. If you die young, great, you know? Maybe your spouse will marry someone better looking than you after you're gone, right? Hopefully. Maybe not my wife. No. Anyway, Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, he will do more signs than these, which this man has done. You know, Jesus really doesn't do a miracle in this story. Right now, he's kind of running off reputation. See, what he came to do, which was greater than his miracles, he came to what? Teach. You know, we've been accused over the years from super charismatic groups like, oh, there's no gifts of the Spirit here. There's no gold dust coming from the vents. There's no people writhing like snakes on the floor. And there isn't all this shouting. And Shonda, she's a coming on a Honda. And I said, yeah, but you know why? Because we believe that Jesus gives us the spiritual gift of teaching. He gives us word of wisdom, word of knowledge. We operate in those gifts just as much as some people want these other sign gifts. But the beauty and one of the miracles that God is real is he actually took the time to write you and I a book, and he took the time to teach the book to 12 men, to a world at this point, that you and I are here because of those teachings. See, that's the contradiction of other religions. Other religions will give you a book, and then they'll say, hey, good luck trying to live that out. But Jesus is so condescending, isn't he? He puts on the earth suit. He comes down to our level. He sits among the people. He unpacks the truths of God to us. He gives us his Holy Spirit, which again continues to teach us. Isn't that a miracle? I would rather have that than gold dust come from our vents and like the Shekinah glory cloud or someone speaking an unintelligible word, right? I love the fact that God himself is practical. You know, there's a great miracle. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he not intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Again, Jesus, because at the hardness of their heart, he's speaking in parables. He's purposely blinding them from the truth. He doesn't want them to understand because their hearts aren't right. Verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture had said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So part of the imagery in this feast is daily the priest would come up with a great big jar of water and they would dump it out in the temple courts. It was something that was added by virtue of tradition because in the Feast of Tabernacles, they're remembering that God provided water out of a rock, right? And so they would do this daily, and then Jesus on the last day stood up and he makes this declaration, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Notice the conditions of coming to Jesus. If anyone thirsts. Doesn't say if the elect, if the chosen, if the predetermined ones, if the predestined ones, right? It says if anyone, right? Or I like the other W word, the whosoever, right? Anyone here a whosoever? Okay. If anyone, and the condition is before you come to Jesus, you have to acknowledge something is lacking in your life. Thirst. Okay. How many here can miss a meal? How many here can fast for a day or three? I could probably fast for like 30, 40, but you can go without a meal, right? But water, how long can you go without water? Not very long. We had a great joke this morning. We were talking about, we grew up Gen X, right? We were hydrated by virtue of rubber hoses. And you would pick the neighbor's yard who had the better garden hose, right? There was always like the Kmart plastic one, and then there was the good like rubber one. And, or like football practice, we would have the big rubber octopus, pre-cooked water. But when you're thirsty, when you're doing football practice, 90-degree day with your helmet and pads on, and it's just scorching, you don't care what it is as long as it's wet. But there's something about thirst There's something about that craving, because it's something you will die of. And you can't just drink anything when you're thirsty, because you can get toxic or poisoned. You need pure water. And Jesus is saying, if anyone thirsts, right? See, you and I all had a thirst when we came to the Lord. Or maybe as a Christian, you're still thirsty. Maybe there's something that you can't find satisfaction within your life. Our in-house lingo is what? If we all have a hole shaped like Jesus Christ in our heart. And we've all tried to fill it with something else. Sex, drugs, rock and roll, friendships, marriages, relationships, career. You know, some of us have hobbies, and you know, as a hobby, you get to the end of your hobby, and then you're bored with it, because you've collected it all. You got all the baseball cards, you got all the bottle caps, you got all whatever, and you're just kind of bored, and then you got to go on to something else. You collect cars, you collect this, you know, and you realize that it's not doing the trick. There's a caution for you young people, because you're going to get to that age where, like, all I need is a husband, all I need is a wife, and I'll just be satisfied. Talk to the people here. There's people who have multiple marriages now because they realize the person they married didn't satisfy them, right? See, we've put people in God positions in our life. Maybe your flesh is telling you, if all I had was a good paying job, I would be happy. If all I had was the perfect spouse, I would be happy. If all I had was the perfect car, I'd be happy. It doesn't work that way, does it? And oftentimes the Lord will let you and I pursue that and achieve it just to go, it doesn't do the trick. Now, there's nothing wrong with all that stuff. You know, you find when God blesses you with good relationships and good families and good things, you realize that that's not the end result, right? God gives you a spouse and children as a helpmeet to increase the ministry. You know, you want your marriage to succeed. Have a marriage plan based on what does God want for your marriage, rather than deify one another. Like, oh, now that we're married, we're just going to hold hands and write poetry and look at each other in the eyes. And then by the end of 3 days, we're going to be choking each other. And he chews his ice cream. And she makes noise in her cereal and leaves her socks, right? Right? You married people, you're all silent. I get it. Right? I get it. But there's a hole in your heart, Christian, or non-Christian, if you're not a Christian today. You're trying to fill that. And the Lord will increase that thirst. How does the world, how does our world, how does our community quench their thirst? Well, booze. You know, it's ironic that the world turns to strong drink to alleviate a spiritual problem. You know, I was looking up statistics for just Michigan and our county here. The volume of alcohol consumed, right? Houghton County is in the top four counties in Michigan that consumes alcohol. And they said 20%+ of our county is excessive drinker, binge drinker, chronic alcoholics. Okay. Now, Wisconsin, just take that over the whole state. They're the biggest consumers of liquor. But you look at the volume, like in Michigan, they say that the average household or the average person over 14 consumes 3 gallons of booze or beer a year. That's how it averages out. New Hampshire, it's 5 gallons, right? Now, we know that's all statistical data, but you go further. What's the number one killer of Americans right now? Alcohol-related fatalities, right? Car accidents, boating accidents, right? Just the long-term effects of alcohol consumption has negative effects on our body. Right? But that is the number one killer of Americans. Why does the world seek comfort from that? Well, let's go to Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31, verse 4, it says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to those who are bitter of heart." Look at that. It's an anesthetic, right? The point of this is because the world is painful. Amen? The world is full of suffering. The world is meant to be uncomfortable because God doesn't want us to settle here. And so you can turn to one of two sources, and that's the comfort of God by virtue of the Spirit, or you can turn to alcohol or drugs or cannabis or whatever sedative is available, but give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to those who are what? Bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. You know, the Bible has a lot of strong warning about consuming alcohol to the point of drunkenness. Now, my message isn't here about the dangers necessarily of alcohol, although, you know, because here's the thing, is Jesus drank wine, right? There was no such thing as clean tap water till about 100 years ago. So alcohol was used in moderation to take care of all that stuff. But the reality is we have to examine, why do people turn to strong drink? You know, Christians get drunk. How do I know Christians get drunk? Because I am a Christian, and I used to get drunk, usually before or after I got high, right? But it was in conjunction with all those things, okay? But as the Lord healed my heart, I was like, I don't need to be anesthetized. As I started to get a handle on my life, I started to get things together. I achieved victory, but it was just an attempt to fill that thirst, okay? And so there's prohibition, there's warnings, and it's not just a warning of do this because it's bad, but turn with me to Ephesians. You guys know these verses. Ephesians chapter 5. Where did it go? Ephesians. I had it bookmarked. Gentiles eat peaches and cream. That's how I remember the epistles here. Ephesians chapter 5. We prayed this morning. Actually, go down to 18. You can read all of it yourself. But 5:18, it says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but dun, 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 but be what? Filled with the Spirit." You know, the Holy Spirit is a spirit of comfort. It's a teacher. It's a helper. And so who do we turn to when we need comfort? And I'm guilty of it, right? I would turn to smoke or drink, but it didn't solve anything. It just prolonged time and agony in my life where Jesus himself wanted to comfort me. And so as I yielded myself to the power of the Spirit, all that went away. You know, my church didn't even tell me, quit drinking, quit doing drugs, Ben. They said, just keep coming to church, keep coming to prayer meetings, start walking in the spiritual things. And all that stuff will fall away. And what I realized is when I was filled with the Holy Spirit, that drunkenness and cocaine and all the other pleasures of life didn't measure up. Like, being filled with the Holy Spirit brought me here. The world's comfort fell way short of that. So I experienced the pureness and the goodness and the completeness and the holiness of God that I'm like, I don't need to touch this stuff anymore. I like my stuff pure, man. And it was like, how can I ever turn back to the filth of the world and to the comfort of the world, knowing that what God can do? And so being filled with the Spirit. And when you look at that wording in Ephesians, it isn't a one and done. The way the Greek is constructed, it says being filled. See, Christian, we have a problem. We're sinners and we leak, right? Sometimes the Holy Spirit's glory kind of fades, and sometimes you got to go back to the source and be like, Lord, fill me up. And Jesus is saying, if any man thirsts, come to me. That's today's exhortation. He says, if anyone thinks, let him come to me and drink. Anyone here ever drink from a fire hose? Right? It'd kill you. You know, or power washer. Dad's got the power washer, and you're like tempted to, you know. And that's really how the Holy Spirit can be, you know, it's just pure pressure, you know. But Jesus says, drink of me, but then what will happen? Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, right? So really, the torrent is going to come out of you and I. You know, as I got saved, and I hope this is your experience, as the Lord, as we sang this morning, he's created a clean heart in us. Another great Keith Green song is, he put this love in my heart. I was going to play it, but I was just like, you know, I'm going to save this. Just, this is just one of my favorite jams. But he put this love in my heart. I remember coming and hearing that song as an early Christian, because now I found the Lord was giving me a heart for people, a heart for things. He was showing me things, showing me human need. He was giving me compassion, right? He was, you know, I went from being somebody who was completely unlovable and capable of not really loving other people, and the Lord had just put it in me. Out of me was flowing, right, the Holy Spirit. You see, Christian, you and I are vessels. We're conduits. We're not the source of our own love, are we? God puts love into us, not for ourselves, but for others. And so as I was more others-oriented, it was just another avenue for which the Holy Spirit could flow, right? And so in that, I was just realizing God is just going to use me and meet human need, and he was going to provide resources for that. But the greatest resource you and I need, what? Is to be loved of God. That love of the Holy Spirit, the love of Jesus on the cross, has to be the source of what we do and why we do it to meet those human needs. Because when you realize you don't need any Holy Spirit to feed the homeless, do you? You don't need any Holy Spirit to build a homeless shelter. You don't need to have any Holy Spirit to do some kind of benevolence, right? You don't need that. Anyway, because the world does that kind of stuff. It's far greater than that. I find I needed the Holy Spirit to change diapers when I started having kids. Amen, right? There's things you realize, it takes a lot of Holy Spirit to do some of the most ordinary things in humanity. But it's a promise. If anyone, so meet the condition, if anyone, so that's us, who thirsts, if anyone's thirsty, let him come and drink. We need to partake. We need to ingest the teachings of Jesus. And he who believes, take the teachings of Jesus and believe them for yourself. As the scripture has said, filter everything you know about God through the Bible, not through the chosen, not through the purpose-driven, not through the bookstore. Filter it through the scriptures. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It's a great formula, guys. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. It's preparatory. See, you and I, we read the Bible from this time backwards. These guys had to wait months before the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. The Lord is prepping them. Okay. You and I have the promise today, right? We believe not only does the Holy Spirit come into you upon salvation, right? God himself dwells in you. If you have not received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, today's your day of salvation. Ask for the Lord to come into your heart, cleanse you of all unrighteousness, right? But then there's also this anointing that we see on the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit came upon those who are already born again, who are already saved, right? And they were to be filled with the power of the Spirit, to what? To be witnesses, to go out and plant the churches, to go out and do that work. And it didn't cease in the first century. I don't believe in cessationism. We still need today the power of the Spirit to do the work of God. Right? A lot of churches are doing a lot of things in the flesh because they think that, hey, God doesn't need the Spirit anymore. I need the Holy Spirit more and more today to do what God wants me to do. But do you need the power of the Spirit in your life? Do you need the power of the Spirit to overcome temptation, to overcome addiction, right? Do you have bitterness in your heart? Do you have anger, lack of forgiveness? Or how about God has given you a calling and he's called you, who clearly doesn't fit the bill? And that's the beauty of God. He says, okay, take my calling, take your impotence, and then add the Holy Spirit and watch me turn the world upside down. I'm so encouraged by the 12 apostles. Would you pick them? They were ignorant and untrained men, but what did they say at the temple? But they knew they spent time with Jesus. We're here because of those 12, believe it or not. I can't wait to see my family tree in heaven. Isn't that going to be cool? Some hillbilly fisherman said something to somebody, and then now I'm here. Doesn't that give you hope? The Lord can straighten out a bent branch, and that's you and I. But are you thirsty today? Do you need purpose? Do you need meaning? Do you need direction in your life? Do you need power in your life? Do you need forgiveness of sin in your life? Examine your conscience today. You know, if you need prayer, you know, raise your hand, have one of these guys, Phil, have Chris, Aaron, we can pray for you, with you. We're, you know, on paper, we're a charismatic church, right? We believe in the Spirit, right? What else would bring all you guys here to listen to me talk other than the Holy Spirit? But hey, don't walk out of here without being empowered. Don't walk out of here without being saved today. But Jesus gives you a promise. Out of you will flow torrents of living water.